according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Ephesians chapter 2, working our way through to the conclusion of this chapter, verses 19 through 22. A lot of details in this, but the takeaway is that we are the royal family of God. That we are fellow citizens of saints, and of course that's heavenly citizens, and we are of God's household. We are heavenly citizens, and here, as we're functioning here in this earth, we represent Him. We represent Him and His kingdom in these issues here. So, going through these details, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, the whole building, that's the church universal, that's not a local church, that's the whole building, every born-again believer from Pentecost to rapture, most of whom are in heaven right now, 20 centuries of church is already in glory. It's only the present generation, the present believers alive today, that are remaining on this earth. But it's the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And that's where we left off and where we'll pick it up here today. Before we do begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is our privilege and blessing to be here today. We do thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for hungry brothers and sisters that are hungry to take in the living and abiding Word of God. And I do pray for clarity of teaching. I pray for concentration, that you would set aside distractions, especially with the construction across the street and the road noise. Father, just drive all that away from our thinking so that we can fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You know, context is everything in Bible interpretation, and far more than the lexicons and the dictionary definitions, because you can have a variety of dictionary definitions, and yet you put those same words in a different context, and you have to change definitions. You change the understanding based upon the context for how the word is being used in that context. And this verse on the screen right now is a great illustration of that, where it says you are no longer strangers and aliens. And I can take you to another passage of Scripture where it says just the opposite, because we are, in fact, strangers and aliens. All right? And so we're admonished as strangers and aliens to walk godly and not be defiled by this fallen world. And so the context determines so much, determines everything. In this context here, the contrast is what Gentiles used to be compared to Israel. And in comparison to the Jews, the Gentiles were, in fact, strangers and aliens, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. And so in that context, prior to the church age, every Gentile in the world was a stranger and an alien in their relationship to the Jewish people, in their relationship to the covenant nation of Israel. And so that's what's being discussed here in this chapter, is that barrier, and again, we've got other terms too, like barrier, that barrier in between, there's barrier, the barrier of the dividing wall, that's not the sin barrier that separates fallen humanity from a holy God. Okay, that's an entirely different barrier. We can teach that doctrine if we want to, but that's not what this chapter is dealing with. This chapter presents a barrier that's a racial barrier. That's an ethnic barrier, a national barrier that was keeping the Gentiles excluded from the covenant nation of Israel. And so that's the impact of what we're looking at here in this chapter. So now in Christ, we have this new access. We're both reconciled in one body to God through the cross. And so now whatever we used to be before we were saved is irrelevant. If most of us were Gentiles, all likelihood, most of us were Gentiles before we got saved, and we no longer are, because now we are one new man in Christ. And if you happen to have been ethnically Jewish before you were saved, well, guess what? No longer are you ethnically, well, I mean, you still have your ethnicity and your gender, but positionally speaking, we are now one body in Christ. We are a new creation. It is a new creation in this church age. And so that, then, is the context for, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, all right, but are fellow citizens of the saints and God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And we spent some time dealing with the cornerstone, and I hope we reflect upon that more and more, that we understand the cornerstone promises as they were given in Psalms and Isaiah and other passages throughout the Old Testament. Those cornerstone promises still remain for Israel. And we're going to see that Israel still has a future, that we're not replacing Israel's promises and absconding with them ourselves. All right? So those cornerstone principles are still very applicable for Israel. It's why they're still under judgment to this day. Because they, the builders, rejected the cornerstone. They rejected their Messiah. And they're paying the price for that even still. They will continue to be under national discipline until the tribulation actually brings them to repentance. The 70th week of Daniel is designed to bring them to that repentance. So we'll have some future studies on that coming up as well. So Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. Okay, so we want to be clear on what is the past completed work and what is the present ongoing work. This past completed work of having been built, that's an aorist participle, and it speaks of something that's already done. That action precedes the main action of the sentence, okay? So having been built, that's over and done with. And you can write your own name in there, and you can put your own date in there. At whatever day that was that you believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life, that verse was accomplished. And you were having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so you became a stone, and God created you as a stone, a living stone. And he placed you into the body of Christ. He placed you into this temple. And so that's a done deal. That having been built is complete, over and done with. You are saved forevermore. You can never lose that. Now, having been built, we have the ongoing construction that takes place. And this is the different... It's a present participle, which coincides with the main action of the sentence. And so now we are being fitted together. Understand, having been is past, but being is ongoing and present. This is how the English translation is reflecting the usage of these participles and is reflecting the nature of what we're studying here. So having been built was the day we got saved. Being fitted together is today. It's today and it's every day. It's every day moving forward until the rapture, until the trumpet sounds and the body of Christ is complete. So the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the contrast there, I don't know how much more clear it could get. It's as plain as anything looking when you see an aorist participle, you see a present participle, and you go, aha, I get the difference here in what's being described and what we're looking at. And we're going to have more, because is growing is also present action, continuous time. Being built together is present action. And by the way, passive, all of these are passive. We're not doing any of this construction. God is doing this construction. God's doing the work in us, working in us. And being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we got to deal with those. If you miss the classes on the cornerstone doctrine, I hope you write these verses down. I hope you pay attention to these. The Psalm 118 especially is vital, because this is the text that connects with the first advent of Jesus Christ when the religious leaders rejected him. And it also connects with the second advent of Jesus Christ when he established the criteria, when he established the conditions in which he will return for his second advent, that he will not come back until they quote verse 26, And I would really, really urge everybody to be solid on these passages, to be solid on what this is about. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And so we love that. We love that from a church standpoint based on the doctrine out of Ephesians. But we also need to recognize the Israel standpoint from the rejection of him at the first advent to the promised return and his faithfulness at the second advent. Because this absolutely obliterates replacement theology. And if you have some friends that are lost in that realm of teaching, perhaps this material will be helpful. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about his faithfulness to accomplish his good pleasure. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So despite the fact that they have rejected the cornerstone, they're not going to miss out on the kingdom. They're not going to lose in the future. That they do have a coming day. The day of the Lord will be followed by the great day of his coming kingdom. And they can look forward to that and they can rejoice in that. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. This is where Hosanna comes from. The Aramaic Hosanna comes out of this verse. And the children were singing that in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, or Palm Monday, when Jesus was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The religious leaders were hating him and wanted him dead, but the children were humble and understood that he was the Messiah, that he was the one that was riding on the colt, that he was the one that was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And so they were singing Hosanna, and the religious leaders were trying to shut them up. So do save. Send prosperity. Don't try preaching that today. Okay, this is for Israel and their millennial kingdom. And when they are saved, when they have their national salvation, when they are rescued from Antichrist and they are rescued from the armies that have Jerusalem surrendered, when they do enter into their millennial kingdom, they will have both. They will be nationally saved and they will have the national prosperity that they are promised. And they will be the wealthiest kingdom this world has ever seen, with Jesus Christ himself seated on the throne of David. So this do save and do send prosperity, aren't you thankful to be a dispensationalist? Aren't you thankful to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize that we have the church applications, but we have the Israel applications, and we don't mix those up at all? That in trying to mix those up then is where churches today go off the rails and start teaching their prosperity gospel. And they start teaching their health, wealth, and prosperity agenda for Christianity, and that's not a biblical Christianity. That's a sad imitation of what Israel has to look forward to in the coming kingdom. All right, I'm hearing more snaps, crackles, and pops. Are you hearing the same thing? Okay. All right, well, we'll try to stop being so animated. I'll just stare forward. All right. Sometimes a change of battery helps, too. I'll try that for next hour and see if that makes a difference. So, the Lord is God. He has given us light. Remember, they're still in darkness because they rejected the Christ. The light came from Galilee, and they couldn't fathom any good thing coming out of Galilee. And so they rejected the light that came in the first advent. They will eventually accept him and enter into the kingdom with the festal sacrifices mentioned there. But this statement about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the condition. And Jesus said, I can't come back again in Second Advent until you say that. Now, this passage is not on the left. I keep meaning to add it on there, so you'll need to pencil it in yourself in your own notes. This text is what Israel has to claim before Jesus can return at Second Advent. As he laments over Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Some people struggle over where the sovereignty of God meets the free will of man. And they really struggle over that intersection of divine sovereignty and human volition. I think this verse is very helpful for us because God is still sovereign. But he honors the negative volition that's rejecting his provision. and he wants to gather them. They're not willing, and so they got to wait 2,000 years to enter into the kingdom. And they're still waiting to this day. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house is being left to you desolate. And that's where it was. And of course, he's crucified in 33. It's shortly thereafter in 70 A.D. that their temple is destroyed, their city is destroyed, that their nation is taken away until 1948 in our lifetime. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the quote from Psalm 118. So it requires a repentant Israel. It requires national Israel in full repentance, political leaders, religious leaders, to look upon the Messiah that they crucified, to call upon the Messiah they crucified, and to pronounce the blessings in that name. So that day will happen. All right, so cornerstone language from Psalm 118 is critical. Also, cornerstone language from Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 26 is significant. I think it's useful for us when we work our way through 1 Peter. And I realized the other night that there were some of the things in this passage I wanted to stress and failed. And so I'm going to try to hit it again here this morning. But this is Peter's commentary on not only Psalm 118, but also Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28. And he's harmonizing so many of the Old Testament passages, linking them together in ways that would be applicable for us in the church age. And so, coming to him as to a living stone. Again, that's the day you got saved, is when you came to Christ. And he's the living stone. You also as living stones. I love this. So coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. And I think, grammatically, contextually, it's not improper to go ahead and add that choice and precious in the sight of God, because that's a description of what it means to be a living stone. If he's a living stone, choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And this is where Peter's adaptation of the term house, because a house can refer to a building, a structure, an edifice, but a house also refers to the people of a particular house, like the royal family of God, the household of God, the house of truth. And so you also are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Don't be confused with this. Israel had a priesthood. We are a priesthood. And this is not to be confused with Israel in the Old Testament, and it's not to be confused with Jewish believers today in the church. Okay? There's some awful teaching out there that tries to split up Gentile Christians with Jewish Christians and to pit Jews and Gentiles against one another, even within the body of Christ, even within the church. And that is so antithetical to everything we're looking at here in Ephesians 2. I just pull my hair out sometimes and say, what Bible are you guys reading when it comes to a Jewish church being different from a Gentile church? We are neither Jew nor Gentile. We are neither male nor female. We are neither bond nor free. And it doesn't matter your sex or your race or your nationality or any earthly consideration. You are baptized in a personal union with Jesus Christ, and you are the household of God. So you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to offer these sacrifices. And then look what he does here. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Now, he's not getting that from Psalm 118. He's actually adapting this out of Isaiah. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And we love that. We claim that. This is a marvelous eternal security principle. And you can claim this. You can quote this and say, Father, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. Don't disappoint me. Right? And he won't. He can't. It's a marvelous prayer. Okay? And we are all secure in Christ. And we can claim this. There's never been yet a born-again believer that regretted placing their faith in Jesus Christ, because we have that eternal security forever. Now think about this. Are we stealing Israel's promises? This is maybe the worst one to try to claim and steal. Because you understand what the replacement crowd is doing? They're absconding with Isaiah as if it was written to the church. Now, I don't have a problem making an application of Isaiah because it's put in the New Testament. It's put in Peter, and we can read it here in 1 Peter. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. How do you square that up if you really do hold a replacement theology and you think that God has just thrown away Israel and he's done with them now? Well, then wouldn't they be a group of people that believed in him and were disappointed? Okay? Wouldn't that be a case where God decided to stop being faithful to his promises and let Israel down, let David down? He said he wouldn't lie to David. And if the replacement theology crowd ever thought through the full details of their terrible theology, and this includes Catholicism, this includes the dominant view of Christianity on the planet today, Catholic and Orthodox alike. No, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And these cornerstone principles are still valid for Israel. Yes, they rejected the stone, but he's coming back. And they will accept him in his second advent. They have to accept him or he won't come back. And they will, and he will, and there is a kingdom. So, that's coming up. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. But yes, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's still a stumbling block. You mentioned the name of Jesus Christ today, and most Jews are going to be not happy with you for talking about Jesus. All right? He's still to this day a stumbling block to most of unbelieving Jewish people. So, going through this with Isaiah 8:14, understanding this is their prophecy, and yet they have a future. It's not a surprise to God. You think God was shocked when they rejected the Christ? Of course not. He wrote Isaiah 700 years ahead of time before they rejected the Christ. Didn't catch him by surprise at all. He knew it was going to happen. And so, you have the context of Isaiah 8. Recognize that for Israel's application without the church in view, and you will do very well. Same thing with Isaiah 28. Recognize that for Israel's application in its appropriate context. Take the church out of it altogether, and you'll do just fine with Isaiah's theology for Israel. And you'll be able to go through and see this. Yeah, your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. You know, not only are they so hostile against Messiah, they're so hostile against the Christ, they're even going to go so far as to sign a bargain with the Antichrist. They're going to go so far as to enter into a covenant relationship with the son of Satan himself. And that's not going to work out for them. We know how that goes based on prophecy in Old and New Testament alike. All right, so that's some of the details that I left out on Wednesday. Now, in whom? That's in Christ. And I put the red exclamation point there so we don't miss it. This is a positional truth reality applying to you and I in Christ. It says in whom, but the context there is Jesus Christ. The whole building being fitted together. So the whole building is still underway. There are pieces that haven't been added yet because there are unbelievers who haven't got saved yet. The church is not finished because we still have people to get saved to be put into the body of Christ. So the whole building being fitted together. My understanding of whole building is church universal. And if you want to debate that or discuss that or deny that, we've got a fellowship opportunity today. And we can go into all the detail you want to go into. But it is the whole building, the entire thing. The church universal is presently being fitted together. And being fitted together, it is growing. It is growing. This is something a regular building can't do. You can build a building. You can fit it together. You can put a structure on a foundation. You can put a roof on a structure. And then you can say, okay, that building is done. But then, has there ever been a human building that ever then just took it upon itself to just keep on growing anyway? And that it doesn't happen that I'm aware of in earthly human construction. But this is what happens with the Lord, with the body of Christ, is that yes, we are being fitted together, and yes, we are growing. each individual body part, each individual construction stone, each individual believer is not static. We are all growing. You're not the, you don't have the, you have a greater growth now than you had a year ago, than you had 10 years ago, than you had 50 years ago, or however long it is you've been saved. And God willing, God bless each one of us, a year from now, 5 years from now, rapture pending, however long He's going to keep us here, we will not be the same size that we are now. Because we're going to have growth in the meantime. All of us will have individual growth, and we will have collective growth in the meantime. And so the building is being fitted together, and I think it's really a remarkable thing that the head of the church does in his sovereignty, in his leadership, when he removes a block from a certain place and refits it in a better place. And different based upon growth and based upon where we fit with one another, where our gifts fit, where our ministries fit, where our effects fit. You know, if you train a man for the ministry, he becomes an ordained pastor teacher, odds are, in most cases, they don't stay because God is fitting them to take a different flock somewhere else. That's fine. That's wonderful. God is in charge of all that. Christ is the head of the church. You know, can you imagine you have a training ministry and you train a half a dozen men or a dozen men or whatever? Ralph trained 108 men in Brookings, Oregon. And what would you do trying to keep all of them in the same local church? Jeepers, they'd be crawling all over each other, trying to preach all the time, and there was never enough schedule to put everybody in the pulpit. So, no. Thankfully, Jesus Christ knows what He's doing, and He takes believers and He puts them where they need to be at the different phases of their growth and the different time frames of their Christian walk. So, that's what we're dealing with here. In Christ, the whole building, presently being fitted together, presently growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Again, Israel had a temple. The church is a temple. We are a temple, and we are becoming an even bigger temple with each generation that gets added to the church. So, vocabulary here in verse 21. We start with pasa, he, wikadame. The whole building. Pas pasapan speaks of each, every, and all. The whole building. The whole building. And oikadame, that can refer to the structure itself. It can refer to the action of building, the process of building. We frequently will translate it or think of it as edification, which is what we do as we teach the Word of God, that believers are edified as you're built up in the faith, as you're growing in the Word of God. Oikadame is a, it's a fun word. We know oikos for house, and then we get a compound with oikos and the dame that gets blended with that. I forget the verb that dame is built upon here for the moment. But let's look at some of these. I think the usage of edification, the usage of building, we don't want to be confused. And especially we don't want to be confused with this building we're currently sitting in. Right? I'm thankful for it. And I praise God day by day for the miracle that He provided to give us this building. I'm glad we have a roof right now because we'd be wet right now in the rain if it wasn't for this building. But this building is not the church. Never has been, never will be. And sometimes when I hear compliments about, it's a nice church that you have, I say, yes, thank you. And the building is also nice. Just to try to remind people that the building is not the church. The church is the people, the body of Christ being built up. But it's easy to get your eyes confused, and this is where the disciples were shortly before the crucifixion. During the Passion Week, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to Him, pointing out the temple buildings to Him. And this is oikadame. It's a plural, but it's oikadame. And they're pointing out the various temple buildings. And they are impressed. Because in their lifetime, it was the greatest that anyone has ever seen since Solomon. Herod had made some huge improvements, had taken over 30 years making these huge improvements to the temple structures. And they were dazzled. Peter and James, John, all those guys, they were dazzled with this building, or all these buildings. So Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So He wasn't impressed. okay? Or if he was, he wasn't saying so. He was trying to contrast the earthly with the spiritual, and he was trying to get them to be aware of the fact. He even had told them, prior to this, a couple years back, when he said, destroy this building, I will raise it up again in 3 days. Destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about resurrection and after his death at that time. So, these are kind of interesting, and I have questions about this, and because there are still stones in Jerusalem, and they're very debated. They're the Western Wall, and they go and they pray, and they stick their little notes in there. There are still stones that are there, but are those stones, were they part of the temple, or were they other construction stones from Roman projects and from other retaining walls and other things that were designed to build up the mount itself? That's the truth of it. They were not. When they're at the Western Wall, those aren't stones from the temple. That temple's gone. So we have that. It's paralleled in Mark 13. Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And this is kind of neat because it shows you the dynamic between individual stones, of course, going into a larger structure that is a building, a temple, as we are in the body of Christ. Romans 14:19. Here's an imperative for us. So then, we pursue, and this, by the way, if I'm not careful, I'll teach the whole hour on Romans 14. But Romans 14 is about showing grace to one another as we're growing in our faith. And if you've got a brother that's got a different faith conviction and you've got a faith conviction in one particular realm of application or another, well, God bless both of you. All right? And let the stronger pray for the weaker. Let the weaker pray for the stronger. Let neither judge one another. So we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, the edification of one another, the oikodome of one another. And this is wonderful because this, in this text, in Ephesians, God's doing the building up. But in this text, we are doing the building up. We are fellow workers with God. And if God is in the construction business, why are we tearing one another down? That seems like that would be a terrible co-worker. If God's building up and we're tearing down, that seems to me to be a co-worker that is going to get dealt with some internal discipline. So we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food or meat sacrifice to idols or alcohol or dancing or smoking or whatever. So many of these non-issues that Christians turn into issues because they insist in their legalism that they're not doing something as a mark of spirituality, and you're doing something as a mark of non-spirituality, and they're better than you because they don't do what you do, or vice versa, okay, whatever the case may be. How about we support one another in our faith convictions and say, well, God bless you. If you're doing this by faith, God bless you. And if you're not doing it by faith, God bless you. But if you're not doing it by legalism instead of faith, well, then, no, I'm not going to say God bless you to that. Stop doing the legalism. Then I'll say God bless you. So that's the application there. And whatever it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The point isn't the thing you're doing until it becomes a stumbling block. And then if it's a stumbling block, you got to quit doing it. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. I happen to be more on the liberty end of that spectrum just because I've taught so many grace passages over the years, and I understand the church age is not under Mosaic law, and I understand we've got freedom in Christ, that all is lawful, not all is profitable. And so I don't have many of the fears and restrictions that some Christians have with respect to the beverages they choose to consume or other things. I can dance with my wife if I want to, and I'm not sinning. And I can play cards, I can play Scrabble. You know, these are lawful and not banned activities in the church age. And so happy is he who does not condemn himself in the Scrabble recreation pursuits that he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So just make sure whatever you're doing as a faith application in your Christian liberty in the church age. All right? And until you come across the scripture that says, oh, that's a sin? Okay. Well, then, now it's no longer an issue of liberty then because it's a sin. And I can't violate scripture and call it liberty. Is that making sense? I hope we're clear on that. Because it then crosses over into chapter 2. We who are strong, I'm sorry, chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And we're still talking about the faith strength and the faith weaknesses. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And this is the right way to be a people pleaser. Okay? In a sanctified pleasing. Pleasing your brother in Christ. Pleasing your sister in Christ. Not tripping them up. Not throwing the stumbling block in their face and saying, some ugly thing about, get some doctrine and grow up. No, you have some grace towards them as they are learning through these things. To his good, is that kalos or agathos? It's agathos. And to his oikodome, to his edification. 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So many of these passages are just linked, and they're all connected, and we can appreciate these things. Not only for what God's doing, but for what we're doing. What we're doing as individuals, just one brother to another, building up one another, one sister to another, building up one another. So God's got a building program. Every born-again believer has a building program. But then also the teaching ministry of a local church is a building program. And that's what this passage is dealing with. As Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And so there's a variety of pastoral leadership. There's a variety in Corinth, from Paul to Apollos to Cephas even. There were other speakers that were coming into town. And each one had a part in building up that flock. This church here has had four pastors in its history since 1968. And each one was used by Jesus Christ for that flock at that time. But who gets the glory? And really, who's giving the growth? God's giving the growth using the tools that he uses. And so, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Right? Ralph will get his reward for what he did while he was here. I'll get my reward for what I did while I was here. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So he gives the growth in this whole process. 1 Corinthians 14:3. One of the reasons why letting the charismatic gifts get out of control is a problem is because it didn't edify. Back in the first century when we had prophecy, when we had tongues, when we had healing, when we had miracles, when we had signs, when we had all of the gifts of the first century. Remember those foundational gifts that were valid during the time of the apostles and the prophets? We're not in that era anymore. But the principle that was applied was in that era, everything had to be done for edification. That tongues and prophecy and miracles and healings, none of that was supposed to be done without edification as the goal. So it says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I mean, if you think about it, in the first century, when Corinth was founded in 51, 52 A.D., they needed the prophetic utterance. They needed the apostles and the prophets to prophesy, because without that prophetic utterance, all they had was the Hebrew canon. Just imagine, how would Austin Bible Church function if all we had was the Old Testament? We wouldn't have the first clue what to do with pastors and deacons and spiritual gifts and everything of the... We couldn't function as a New Testament local church if all we had was Genesis to Malachi. That's why they needed the prophetic utterance in that first century, along with, obviously, each of the New Testament books as they were getting written through those years. But the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, oikodome, and parakaleo, exhortation, and paramuthia, consolation. How about that? Sometimes rightly so, we make the distinctions between metanoeo and metamelomai. We make the distinctions between repentance and regret. And rightly so, I'm not mocking that, it's correct to recognize that repentance and regret are two different verbs. And that you may have a full and real repentance and not have all of the emotionalism and sorrow and guilt and all the wailing and boo-hooing. Maybe you don't have the same emotional personality somebody else has. And if somebody mocks your repentance for that, then they're wrong for doing so. Because repentance and regret are different principles. In this text, however, I do find it remarkable that we have edification, we have exhortation, and we also have that third one there. The consolation is on that emotional spectrum. It is on that more emotional realm of what Christianity can be and should be in different testing circumstances. All right? I mean, we're praying for that family that just lost their 9-year-old little girl. You think they need some consolation? You think they need there's going to be some emotions at work? Or are we just going to tell them, hey, grow up and get doctrine? Okay, no, there's going to be emotions at play. And praise God for the consolation. Ooh, the consolation that He supplies. All right. Somebody, there is an expert out there that understands microphones and cables. I just pray they start becoming members of Austin Bible Church. And we will learn what's going on. So, edification. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 12, verse 26. Look how many verses in this chapter deal with edification. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 12, verse 26. All right, there's verse 5. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive oikodome, edifying. It's all about the edifying. If I don't know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. The one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. If you're sitting in a place and you don't speak the language, it could be the greatest sermon you've ever heard in your life, and you don't have any idea. Okay? No idea at all. I went to a German church one time in Germany. My German was not that good. And I kind of got a sense maybe he was talking about Trinity. I didn't know what he was talking about. Because I was only catching on to maybe one word out of 10 or 20. And, okay, I guess I'm not coming back. But you also, since you are zealous with spiritual gifts, seek to abound to the oikodome, the edification of the church. It should all be about the edification. All right? And when it comes to activities, when it comes to whatever, the extras that we have on top of the teaching, not in place of the teaching, but on top of the teaching, all right? Are we going to have a cookout? Are we going to have a fellowship? Are we going to have a potluck? Are we going to have a men's gathering? Whatever we're going to do, it's going to be for edification. And if it doesn't edify, we're not going to do it, all right? Because the whole point is edification. So that's verse 12, way down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? What is the outcome? And I love this. I love the fact that the New Testament does not give us a liturgy. The New Testament does not give us an order of worship, does not give us an order of service. And there is a huge spectrum of difference between churches all over the planet today in what they do. When you assemble, and that's what we do because we are an assembly, we are an ecclesia, each one has a psalm, each has a teaching, each has a revelation, each has a tongue, each has an interpretation. You can imagine everybody shows up and everybody has something and they want to do it and they want to do it all at the same time right now. What kind of chaos would that be? Okay. Let all things be done for edification. And so we try to structure what we do. And if it works, it works. If it doesn't work, we'll change our structure. We'll adjust what we're doing. All right. There's nothing, like I say, there's nothing that's carved in stone or placed in the scripture in such a way that you have to have 3 hymns on a Sunday morning, all right, or that you have to sing them in whatever order, that you have to have them, but we've developed these practices and we've grown accustomed to these practices and this is what we do because we believe it's edifying. Does that mean we're inflexible and we never do anything new? Never try anything because we've never done it before? I hope not. I'll try anything once. Does it edify? Let's give it a try. So, edification. And then all of these in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:21, and we're going to have three more. Of course, that's today's passage. The whole building being fitted together is growing. The whole building being fitted together is growing. The whole building. That's the oikodome. But then look three times in chapter 4. Three times in chapter 4, the emphasis is on the edification. Why do we have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers? It's for edification. Again, we would say, okay, apostles and prophets, that was first century. They're gone now. John was the last living apostle. He got revelation while he was on the Isle of Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation. The canon was closed. John died. No more apostles, no more prophets. But what do we have now? We have evangelists. We have pastor teachers. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of service. For the building up. There's our oikodome. The building up of the body of Christ. We're coming to church to be edified. We're coming to be equipped, to be built up. And then having been built up, we want to go forth to our mission field. We want to go forth to our work of service. We want to serve God in all the skill sets and all the equipping and all the training and all the ways that He's equipped for us to do. So there you have it. Until we attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Are you there yet? Well, I don't believe any of us are. We're growing. We're in the maturing process. But until He takes us home, there's more to learn. There's more to grow. As long as I'm breathing His air and on this earth, I want to keep growing. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you think you're to that level? All right. As a result, no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. See, this is the neat thing. Accurate Bible teaching provides the stability, the marvelous stability that we have. We are anchored. We are stable, not tossed about. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together. And this builds perfectly on what we're looking at in chapter 2. The whole body, that's church universal, Pentecost to rapture, 20 centuries are already gone. The current, hopefully, the current generation is the last. I'm living rapture pending day by day, moment by moment. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Look at that. Every time I look at that, I'm reminded that it's not the pastor of the church that holds it all together. Okay? Being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You know what the joints are? Okay? I'm talking body parts, okay? Joints. The connections between body parts, those are the joints. Linked together with the ligaments. Okay? Well, what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. And so think about how many joints do we have in a flock? Well, how many body parts do you have? And every connection between every body part is that joint. It is that link. Not just the pastor to the flock, but every believer to every other believer. Every stone to every other stone. By what every joint supplies. And that's a source of provision. It is a supply. The joint achieves the supply. The joint generates the supply. You say, well, I don't want to have all those joints. I just want, I got one friend, maybe two. You know, don't want more than that. Just one good friend. I only go to church to see that one good friend, maybe say hi to the pastor, and then I'm done. Why do I need connections with 3, 4, 5, 10, 20? Why do I need all those connections? Because those are the joints that are supplying what sounds to me, in your case, aren't currently being supplied. You're voluntarily withholding yourself from a lot of supply. That which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. All right. Anyway, well, we'll get to that. I'm going to have some teaching on this. This doesn't mean that I'm already scaring some people away. I get that. I've got some introverts in this church that are going to be gone long before we get to chapter 4 because this verse is scaring them. Okay? This verse is not asking you to not be an introvert, to recognize that even the introverts, in their connection with the non-introverts, the extroverts, that connection produces a supply. And both parties are supplied by that connection, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And then finally, verse 29, the last oikotome usage here in the New Testament. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for oikotome. Only such a word as is good for oikotome. Is it right? Is it true? Does it edify? Those were had a family years ago, and then they used this in raising their children, in teaching them what to say, what not to say. Is it right? Is it true? Does it edify? And if it fails any of those three tests, then don't say it. Don't say it. Because even if it's right, even if it's true, if it doesn't edify, don't say it. And certainly not if it's wrong or if it's untrue. But it's got to edify. According to the need of the moment, that may be the most important phrase in the whole verse. Okay, we focus on unwholesome, and what does that mean? Does that mean profanity? Does that mean vulgarity? Does that mean, what does that mean? But failing, you can define it in the sentence, in this context, because it says according to the need of the moment. And the need of the moment is going to be different from the moment last week, or the moment next week, or the moment, you know, every moment is a unique moment. And the need of the moment could be tough language, if it's necessary. Does it, is it the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So there's our edification. The whole body is being built up. Now, back to Ephesians. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, present passive participle of soon hamarlageo. Okay, you remember we had three soon compounds earlier in the chapter? Remember the triple soon compound where we are made alive together with Christ, raised up together with Christ, seated together with Christ? Tried to have some fun with that so that we couldn't forget the soon compounds, and we had all those soon compound verbs. Well, we got two more here at the end of the chapter. We have a soon compound in verse 21, being fitted together, and we have a soon compound in verse 22, being built together. And both of these soon compounds are dealing with the work that God's doing. They're passive voice, so we don't do it. God's doing it. And we want to see. All right, so this first one, soon harmos. Soon harmalageo. And you can think of harmos, maybe you can think of harmony, if that helps. You can think of harmos as a joint. You can think of heart. Even the body joints are called harmos or harmoi. Even the verb harmazo, it's a word. It's a marriage word. Harmazo is a marriage word where you have somebody that's not related to somebody, and now all of a sudden they're related. Okay, you made the connection. So harmazo means to betroth. We have that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul said, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you." Betrothed, all right, thank you, to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. So Paul was very jealous for on behalf of those believers in Corinth. But this is the verb here, and with harmazo, related to what we're looking at here today with fitting together, joining together. Okay, if you're going to betroth somebody, maybe you're the yenta of the village, and you're the matchmaker, like in Fiddler on the Roof. Okay, and so you're joining together different eligible bachelors and their brides. Well, to fit together, to join together, we've already seen both of these verses, because 4:16, we were just looking at a moment ago, the whole body being fitted and held, two different verbs together. So that's our verb. Harmos speaks of a joint. You've been quoting this for years and years and didn't even realize it. In Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is live and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints, that's your harmos, and marrow, different word, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So this is what it's about, the joints and the marrow. This is what it's about as the Word of God is piercing, as deep as it needs to pierce. And so it's a pretty short word study. Sun armalagat was only used twice in the whole New Testament. And we've seen them both by Paul, both in Ephesians, chapter 2, chapter 4, talking about the church universal and the fitting together that God is doing in bringing us and preparing us for glory. This verb with stone fitting imagery is frequently found in the post-New Testament early Christian literature. And the one who uses it the most of all is not my favorite. It's kind of terrible, but it is the Shepherd of Hermas. And Wednesday, I'll walk us through some of these passages, because it's interesting to me that the shepherd, or whoever the author was of this text, he's just typically called the shepherd. He was absolutely affected by Ephesians. I think the whole concept of being a stone, of being a part of the temple, of being a part of what God is building, just took over in his mind, in his imagination. And there's a lot of imagination in the Shepherd of Hermas, okay? I'm not going to teach it as Bible. It has no business in the canon. It is not New Testament. But it's a neat vocabulary parallel that will edify. And if it wouldn't edify, I wouldn't take you through it. But it will edify. I'll close with just one final use here in the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And you can read it in the Greek, you can read it in the English. But in the Martyrdom of Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, we have the verb that we're looking at today for being fitted together, being held together. And I'll just close with this. These things then happened with such swiftness, quicker than words could tell. The crowd swiftly collecting the wood and kindling from the workshops and baths, the Jews being especially eager to assist in this, as is the custom. Trust me, if the Roman authorities were going to put a Christian to death, their biggest helpers were going to be the Jewish haters of Jesus Christ. And they were thrilled throughout the first two centuries, the first three centuries, they were thrilled to be some of the biggest persecutors Christianity ever saw. And so the Jews being especially eager to assist them, as is their custom. And when the pyre was prepared, he took off all his clothes and removed his belt. He also tried to take off his shoes, though not previously in the habit of doing this, because all the faithful were always eager to be the first to touch his flesh. For he had been treated with all honor on account of his holy life, even before his gray hair appeared. I think he was like 86 years old. And that's what he testified to. When, to save his life, all he had to do was recant. All he had to do was deny Jesus. Just once. Just say one word. And he wouldn't do it. He said, for 86 years he's been faithful. Why would I deny him now? And so then the materials prepared for the pyre were placed around him. They were placed around him. And this is where we have our the verb. This is where we have our sun armazo verb. And so they built this pyre and he's connected. He's now linked to this pyre. As all the wood and everything has just got him trapped to that stake. And then they're about to nail him to the post. And he said, leave me as I am. No nails required. For he who enables me to endure the fire will also enable me to remain on the pyre without moving, even without the sense of security which you get from the nails. In other words, would the nails help you? Would the nails make you feel better? He says, I don't need them. And so they didn't nail him. They did tie him. And then he, having placed his hands behind him and having been bound like a splendid ram, chosen from a great flock for sacrifice, a burnt offering prepared and acceptable to God, looked up to heaven and said, O Lord God Almighty. Anyway, this goes into another section here. So anyway, interesting stuff. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. Pray for our ongoing equipment issues. Ask that you would resolve those by your grace. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.